Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1. We'll look at reference there, and then we'll be spending some time in Isaiah this morning as we consider God as a revealer in our What the Bible is All About series. One of the main goals of this series is to help us to not lose focus about the main storyline of Scripture. The Bible is not just a compilation of random stories about odd people who do bizarre things and have strange encounters. It's not about a burning bush. It's not about a fiery furnace. It's not about a talking donkey. It's not about a big fish. The story of the Bible is the story of a faithful God who longs to reveal himself to fallen people, whether that be through a bush that won't burn, a flame that can't harm, a beast that can speak, or a fish that can catch a man. The story of the Bible is a unified record of redemptive history that culminates in the coming of Christ into the world. Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God to man. The Bible is a Christ-centered book from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And so all throughout Scripture, God is constantly inviting his people to turn their gaze towards Jesus, who said, "These are the Scriptures that bear witness about me." Luke, in that Emmaus Road experience, we're told that beginning with Moses and the prophets, that Jesus explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. So the focus of Scripture is, in fact, a messianic focus. And the hope of Scripture is a messianic hope. Now, there are two advents in Scripture. That is the coming of Christ in humility, and then the coming of Christ in glory. And so we are living between these two advents. And these are exciting times in which we live, because the next event on the prophetic calendar is the return of Christ in glory for his people, for us, his bride. Now, the book of Kings has relevance for our lives far beyond helping us win at Bible trivia and helping us discover potential names for our children. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So the book of Kings, like every other book in the Old Testament, was written to warn us, to instruct us, and to encourage us. Now, Kings has yet to be nominated for Feel-Good Book of the Year. Don't see that happening. But there is hope to be found as we look to the King of Kings, a king who was unlike all who went before him, a king who serves, a king who suffers, and a king who saves. The book of Kings, although two books in our Bibles, was originally just one book. King David has unified the tribes of Israel into one united kingdom. And from his tribe would come God's messianic king. This king, the king of all kings, would establish God's kingdom over the nations, and he would fulfill the promises that God had made to Abraham. The book of Kings tells the story of a long list of kings who came after King David, and none of those kings lived up to the promise. In fact, those kings would actually run the nation of Israel into the ground. So the story of Kings begins with the camera zooming in towards Jerusalem, and the book also ends with the camera zooming in on Jerusalem. And tragically, the reign of Solomon, which began with so much promise, and the construction of the temple, which inspired so much hope, would end with the downfall of Solomon, the dividing of the nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the demolition of the temple. Good feeling is now officially gone, right? So after Israel split into two rival kingdoms, God tried to prevent further corruption by raising up prophets. These prophets were sent to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But the people were unwilling to humble their hearts and change their ways. And so the unintended consequence for their sin and rebellion was exile. It's been said that some people change when they see the light, others when they feel the heat. And for Israel, it was the latter. God was going to have to break out the purpose-driven paddle. Now, the book opens with the aging King David coming to the end of his life. He's old and he's cold. He is so cold, in fact, that he can't manage to keep warm. And so someone has the bright idea to have a beauty pageant, and the winner is the stunning Miss Abishag, not the greatest name, but she's beautiful, right? And she's chosen to care for David by being his snuggle buddy. And I'm not making this stuff up, trust me. But can you imagine having this job, ladies? You're required to lie down next to a wrinkled old man and act as his personal body warmer. Now, we're told that David knew her not, meaning that they were not intimate, but still, can you imagine being Abishag and going out on a date and her prospective suitor says, "And what do you do for a living?" "Oh, I cuddle with the king to help keep him warm." And dude's like, "Check, please, I'm out." That's just creepy, right? But the big question in the book is, who will replace King David? Well, Adonijah, in his pride, wanted to set himself up as king. After all, he was the next in line. Absalom, David's third son, had been put to death after killing his brother Amnon, David's oldest son. We don't know what happened to David's son Chileab. He may have died young. Or would it be Solomon, David's son from Bathsheba? Of course, we know that Solomon gets the nod, and the details of his reign are laid out for us in the first 11 chapters. So being a man of bloodshed, David was forbidden from building the temple of God. And that task would be, in fact, reserved for Solomon. The plans for the temple are described in great detail. Gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit, trees. And all of that symbolism was hearkening back to the Garden of Eden, the place where heaven and earth meet, the place where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner than Solomon finishes the temple does he make some really dumb decisions, and the kingdom begins to fall apart. Solomon plays the fool, and he starts marrying the daughters of foreign kings, hundreds of them. And you want to ask, how could a man so smart be so stupid? What was it that drove him to marry all of these women? Well, he was looking at creating political alliances with foreign kings, although these alliances were strictly forbidden by God. And so in no time at all, Solomon begins to adopt their practices and introduce the worship of their gods to Israel. Next, he accumulates ridiculous amounts of wealth. He builds this vast army, and he institutes slave labor for all of his various projects. And all of these things, you have to understand, were strictly forbidden. The guidelines in Deuteronomy 17 said this is not how a king is to conduct himself. So Solomon is breaking every rule. And by the time he comes to the end of his reign, he really resembles Pharaoh of Egypt more than his father David, who was a man after God's own heart. And so not surprisingly, the nation of Israel splits in two. The next section of the book deals with Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, and he was acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and this lust for power. He refuses to listen to wise counsel. He doesn't do anything to ingratiate himself to the people. In fact, he says stupid stuff like his little finger was thicker than his father's waist. He also tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And so the northern tribes reject his proposal. They secede from Israel and they form their own rival kingdom. And so now you have the southern kingdom of Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David. And then you have the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital city in Samaria. So in the north, you have Jeroboam, who builds two new temples in the cities of Dan and Bethel to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. And so Jeroboam constructed golden calves in each of those temples, committing the same sin, repeating the same sin in which 3,000 people died at Mount Sinai. What's the saying? Those who forget history are what? Destined to repeat it. And so from this point, the story goes back and forth between the kings in the north and the kings in the south. And so the author is tracing the fate of each one of those kings. And as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by these criteria. Are they going to be true to the living God, or are they going to begin to worship the false gods of foreign nations? Are they going to rid the land of idolatry? Are they going to be faithful to the covenant that God had established with David, or are they going to become corrupt and unjust? And so using this criteria, the author finds no good kings in Israel. They were 0 for 20, almost as bad as KU football. Bad, real bad. Now, when we get to the south, they were only 8 of 20, so less than half of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah were good kings. However, God is gracious in confronting Israel's idolatry and their apostasy by raising up prophets. Now, these guys weren't like fortune tellers with crystal balls and tea leaves. These were the covenant enforcers of the nations. These were like, it was the conscience of the people. They were the guys that stood in the gap. They delivered God's word and they thundered his judgments. And so playing the role of covenant watchdogs, they called out idolatry and they called out injustice among the kings as well as the people. The prophets were constantly reminding Israel of her calling to be a light to the nations, loving God, obeying his word, following the Torah. And so they challenged the people constantly to repent and follow God. These were the men that God raised up to hold the kings accountable. And most prominent among them in the book of Kings are the prophets Elijah and Elisha, his understudy. In the northern kingdom of Israel, Elijah, who is spoken of more than any other Old Testament prophet and who was also chosen to be with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, is presented as this man who just kind of comes out of nowhere and brings the wood. And it is from this point on in the ministry that the ministry of the prophets in the two kingdoms is predominantly emphasized. J. Sidlow Baxter said, one of Israel's most startling and romantic characters, Elijah, suddenly appears on the scene as this crisis prophet with thunder on his brow and tempest in his voice. He disappears just as suddenly, swept skyward in a chariot of fire. And between his first appearing and his final disappearing lies a succession of amazing miracles. Here is the Martin Luther of old-time Israel who single-handedly challenged the whole priesthood of the state religion and all the people of the realm to a decisive test on Mount Carmel. We remember the story of Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, to a contest to see whose God was the one true God. And in the end, the God of Israel consumed that sacrifice by fire. Answers in a dramatic way. After that encounter, the wicked king Ahab confronts a man by the name of Naboth and wants his vineyard, and Naboth refuses. And so this wicked king has him murdered and then jacks his vineyard. And the prophet Elijah confronts this powerful man and prophesies his downfall for his injustice. And so Elijah signals a new era in the history of Israel, where the prophets were few and far between. Before this time, there are now hundreds of prophets, even a school of prophets. Elijah appears at a time when the prophets began to play a much more prominent role in the history of Israel. Eventually, Elijah would pass the mantle of his prophetic leadership to Elisha, his young disciple. And Elisha asked for a double portion of his spirit. That is, he wanted twice the authority that was given to Elijah. And it's fascinating that the author of the book records seven miraculous feats that Elijah performed, and then he goes on to record 14 miraculous feats that the prophet Elisha performs. Ask, and you shall receive. Both prophets were remarkable men, raising the dead, healing leprosy, purifying some really killer stew, making this axe head float, boldly confronting Israel for her idolatry and her injustice. But sadly, these men were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from her apostasy. And so Israel would never recover from this downward spiral, these political assassinations and the rebellion that followed. There was coup after coup that followed Jehu, and king after king would follow other gods. And it all leads up to 2 Kings 17, where the Assyrian Empire swoops down and takes out the capital city in 722. Samaria was conquered and the Israelites were exiled. They were scattered throughout the ancient world. And in the same chapter, the author stops and he offers this prophetic reflection on what has just happened. He blames what has happened on the corruption, the idolatry, the injustice, and the unfaithfulness of Israel and her kings. So God allowed them to experience the consequences of her decisions, disobedience. Paul warns in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom, and here we meet some very heroic people, like King Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria were knocking at Jerusalem's door. Good King Josiah, who discovers the lost scroll in the temple, and after reading it, he is convicted and he institutes religious reform to remove idolatry and all of these Canaanite influences from the land. But sadly, Judah is too far gone at this point. We read of Manasseh, the worst king by far, who is so brazen that he introduces statues to be worshipped in the temple of the living God. And then he goes on to sponsor government-funded child sacrifice. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? So God sends the prophets to say, time's up. Israel had reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming down to destroy Jerusalem, invade the temple, carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends, leaving us wondering if God is done with Israel, if God is finished forever with the line of David. So the final scene fast forwards 40 years into this time of exile, and it's a harbinger of hope. It tells this odd story of Jehoiakim, a descendant of David, who would have been king had they still been living in Jerusalem. And this guy, Jehoiakim, he's in prison. But the king of Babylon releases him from prison, and not just that, he invites him to eat at his royal table for the rest of his life. It's as if God is giving them with that a glimmer of hope that he is not finished with his people. He has not abandoned the line of David. The question now is, how is God going to fulfill all of those promises to Abraham? I mean, how is he going to bring his messianic kingdom to bear? How is God going to bless the nations when his people are scattered, when they are in exile, when Jerusalem is in shambles and the temple has been demolished? That's the question. And so to answer questions like these, we have to read on into the prophets like Isaiah, where God reveals his plans for the coming of Israel's true king, the greater David. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 9. The book of Isaiah is a wonderful book. It is a book of both judgment as well as hope. God's judgment is going to purify his people and prepare them for the coming Messianic kingdom and the New Jerusalem. Isaiah warned that the corrupt leaders of Israel had provoked the judgment of God. They had rebelled against his covenant. And so in chapters 1 through 39, we hear the voice of judgment. But in Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, we hear the sound of hope. In Isaiah 6, one of the most famous chapters in Isaiah, the prophet is transported to the throne room of God. And he hears these seraphim calling out to one another, what? Love, love, love. Right? Mercy, mercy, mercy. Grace, grace, grace. Is that what the angels said? No, they didn't. What did they say? They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And at that point, Isaiah comes unraveled psychologically. He is having a nervous breakdown. He says, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. God, this holy God, had revealed, God the revealer had revealed himself to his servant Isaiah, and he was terrified. He was certain that he was going to be destroyed because he had encountered the wrecking presence of a holy God. Yet instead of being destroyed, he was in fact purified. Then he was sent out to preach to a people that God told him would not listen. And for this rebellious refusal to heed the voice of God, they would be cut down. But from this stump would come a root, a small shoot of new growth from David's family, and he would rule over nations. He would bring justice, and he would bless Jerusalem. Isaiah 7:14, we're told the virgin will be with child, right? And give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Emmanuel. And then we fast forward to Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so this is what Israel wanted to hear. This was exactly the kind of Messiah they were looking for. But before their Messiah would take his rightful place over the nations, he would come as their suffering servant who would bring salvation from sin through an ignominious death. And so it is against this backdrop of a long line of compromised kings that our sovereign God, in the coming of Christ, reveals himself to us as a king who serves, a king who suffers, and a king who, in fact, saves. Unlike Israel's true king, Adonijah, that we made reference to earlier, he wanted to make himself king, driven by a lust for power rather than a desire for service. He wanted the throne because he wanted the glory. Adonijah was self-exalting. He had a yearbook theology. What's that? Well, you remember getting your yearbook in high school. What was the first thing you did? Be honest. You went to the back. You looked for your name. You looked at all the pages that your name was on, your picture was on. And, you know, the popular kids, they had like lots of different page numbers. The not so popular kids, they might have like one. It was the page that their mugshot was on. Maybe two, right? They accidentally like got in the picture. Maybe photobombed. I don't know. For the record, I had, well, you know, who cares? But a yearbook theology, it's self-centered, right? It's an all about me mentality. You know, we see this in pop culture where you've got these huge production teams and they're following people around who are obnoxiously self-centered and self-promoting. They're following them around all day long, recording their every move, making people famous for no good reason at all. I'd rather have Jesus had as a model. Jesus actually had something to boast about, like being God, for instance. And yet he humbled himself. And he became a servant. The Bible says that he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so in Christ, the sovereign God of the Bible reveals himself as a king who serves, a king who suffers, and a king who saves. God revealed to Isaiah that a Messiah king would come, and that this king, he would end all others. This king would be, first of all, a servant. He would be God's servant. Fast forward with me to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, picking up in verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." This language of exaltation was given to us to emphasize the preeminence of the servant. Being high and exalted, that language is used in Scripture only of God himself. And so there's something very unique here about the servant's nature and about the servant's fate. The servant is going to do something unique, and God was going to exalt him. But in verse 14, the song turns strangely dark, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance or recognition, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We learn here that people were shocked by the servant's appearance. Who is this servant? Well, he's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the references here to his appearance being disfigured or appalling or marred are not due to some type of natural deformity, but to the horror of the crucifixion that he would undergo. And so this song begins with the news of the servant's shocking disfigurement. And then it moves on to the surprise, further surprise, of his mission to the nations. "He shall sprinkle many nations," verse 15 says. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." The same suffering servant is going to prepare the nations to worship God. Secondly, we see that we despise the servant. Chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" This is as Israel is speaking as a nation, as a servant. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." One of the reasons that this message would be unattractive was because God's servant was humanly unattractive. He was not the kind of person that you would see and approach at a party to engage, to talk to. He would be unexpected, like a root out of dry ground. There would be nothing that would cause us to esteem him. In this stanza, we are also implicated of the guilt of not valuing God's servant, of considering him of no account. And so we have despised the exalted servant of God. We have rejected the one who came to rescue us from our sin and bring us home to heaven. Finally, we see that God laid our sins on his servant. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we find one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture about how God would deal with our sin. This passage basically solves the riddle of the Old Testament. How this holy and just God would be able to be merciful and gracious to sinful people. How a holy God could restore sinful rebels. How a righteous God could make unrighteous people clean. Romans 4, 5 says that God justifies the wicked, not because of works that they had done, but because they trust in him. The reason this song is full of words of suffering and anguish is because the Son, the servant, had to bear our infirmities. And because it was God who struck him, not because he deserved it. He didn't deserve that. We did. Some of the verbs here in this passage are active, showing what God did. And some of these verbs are passive, showing that the servant himself has acted on our behalf to take our sin and suffer in our place, to carry our sorrows, as we see in verse 12. The end of verse 12 says, Jesus poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So we see God's will and the servant's willingness working together to accomplish our redemption. This is no cosmic abuse of a heavenly father gone terribly wrong. This is no son shrinking back in fear at the devastating blows of his father. This is the eternal triune God who had determined from eternity past how our sins would be atoned for. To be delivered from our sins, God had to lay them on his servant. For centuries, it had been drilled into the minds of his people that he was holy and that they were not. Therefore, they would need a substitute. And now we see that this substitute is, in fact, the servant, a God-appointed person. And this is what had not been told them before. The servant is substituted for the sheep. The servant is slaughtered on behalf of the sheep so that you and I are saved. I was reading in Leviticus the night before I wrapped up this message a few weeks ago, and I came to chapter 26, which is basically full of these lists. There's a list of blessings for obedience, and there's a list of curses for disobedience, like the sword and famine and wrath and carnage and desolation, you know, all that basic apocalyptic stuff, right? But even if the Israelites were undeterred by the prospect of judgment, and even if they continued headlong in their rebellion, their sin, their arrogance, unbelief, and apostasy, rebellion, listen, God promised to remain faithful. Listen to what Leviticus 26:44 says, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. That is good news. God is faithful. In the new covenant, Jesus takes on himself the curse that our rebellion deserves. And in this way, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Our sin is counted against Christ that we might know God's favor. God does not treat us as our sins deserve because of the faithfulness of another, the offspring of David, the true and better David in Christ. we are guaranteed that the steadfast love of God will never fade, never falter, never fizzle, never fail. The curse of our disobedience has been endured by another on our behalf. So it is our sovereign God who has revealed himself to us as a king who serves, a king who suffers, and a king who saves. All that is left for us to do is respond to this revelation of God by resting in the faithfulness of him who has done it all.